So apparently, getting a hummingbird stuck in your garage is a thing. I've somehow managed to go almost 40 years without knowing this. But yes, this is a thing. A hummingbird flies into your open garage. It panics. It only wants to go up when it's scared, so it just bounces around the ceiling, knocking its head over and over. Even though all it has to do is fly down a little and go sideways, and it's free. It just can't figure that out. So this dummingbird, as it came to be known last night, consumed a lot of our evening. Who doesn't, after a 10-and-a-half-hour workday with a split sermon to prepare for, doesn't love chasing a hummingbird around their garage? I don't know if you've ever lived, but if you haven't been in your garage with a rake and a bowl of sugar water and a handful of flowers, you haven't really lived yet. And it's a cute animal, so you want to save it, right? I couldn't help but think, if it was a snake, would we be going to such lengths to save this thing? I won't tell you the end of this story, as it's not the optimal outcome. But I suppose all of you have probably been watching the news this week. You've probably heard about a trial that's going on this week, right? Primetime coverage. On either side, two mortal opponents, two bitter enemies, two completely different stories, allegations of violence on both sides. Years of history, years of spats, years of bickering. Seems like no one is in the middle anymore. There's not too many people who don't side with one side or the other. Rumors, propaganda, even video exists to pump up this unbelievable spectacle, the scandal. We can't believe our eyes. We can't believe what we've seen. We can't believe the new evidence that's been brought to trial recently. I don't think anything like this has ever happened in this country. Of course, I'm talking about the trial of Johnny Depp and Amber Heard. Amber versus Johnny. We love our celebrities in this country, don't we? Everyone's on Team Johnny. Who doesn't love poor little Edward Scissorhands? Who doesn't love Captain Jack Sparrow? But what a spectacle it has been. The news covering it nonstop as two celebrities sue each other for ridiculous sums of money, just a cool $150 million, for defamation of each other's character. What a basic case of bitterness, animosity, and revenge. Then, of course, there's the January 6th insurrection trial that really is going on this week. Have you ever seen a trial like this in prime time on every station? Such a coincidence that this trial is being held right before the election cycle coming up in November. Without getting too much into political specifics from up here, isn't it clear that one side is just seeking revenge on the other? Most of people in this country like to claim that the courts are out for justice, but most of it's really bitterness, animosity, and revenge, isn't it? What's behind the war in Ukraine? Let's start over in James 4. Turn over to James 4 with me. Read the first four verses here in James chapter 4. James 4, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What's really behind the terrible war in Ukraine? Some people are very surprised. A legitimate war is going on in 2022. Well, we just read it from the Bible a couple thousand years ago. This was written. This is the reason there's a war in Ukraine. Now, this is the war you hear about in the media, of course. Is it the only war? What does our media cover? There are actually 27 wars or strong conflicts going on right now, but you probably only hear about one. That's according to the globalconflicttracker.org. It's actually a really interesting website, globalconflicttracker.org. course, you have a million other examples throughout history of people or groups of people just consumed by revenge, consumed by getting back at the other side. You've got the Hatfields and the McCoys. You've got Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr. You've got Marty McFly and Biff Tannen. Thank you. I thought that might be too much of a stretch. This is from emotionalcompetency.com. Quote, "The passion for revenge is strong and sometimes almost overwhelming. But our intuitive logic about revenge is often twisted, conflicted, parochial, and dangerous. Revenge is a primitive, destructive, and violent response to anger, injury, or humiliation. Revenge is directed passionately at a specific target with the intent of doing them harm because you believe that they have intentionally done you harm. It is the dark side of reciprocity," end quote. This desire for revenge comes to us so very easily. Human nature wants, we want to feel like we've won, like we've gotten the last laugh. Well, how do you deal with your human desires for revenge? What actions should a Christian be taking when that comes upon us, perhaps? We'll table those questions for now. If you turn over to Psalm 103. Again, we'll read the first four verses here in Psalm 103. This is Psalm 103 and verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." Of course, this brings to mind probably for you, page 86 in our hymnal, "Bless the Lord eternal, O my soul. Let the angels praise his name. For in heaven he has fixed his throne, and there he rules the earth. The eternal vindicates the cause of all those who have been wronged. For his mercy is as high above the heavens as the earth." Let's read verse 6 here. Excuse me, verse 6. "The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed." Now, this is the verse where we get the phrase in our song, "Vindicate the cause." We'll see this phrase in several places as we move forward. What does it mean to vindicate the cause? Do you feel like your cause is being vindicated? Has our cause already been vindicated somehow? Or will it be in the future? Or what does it even mean to vindicate? The word vindicate or vindication appears less than 10 times in the Old Testament if we're using the New King James. It's used mostly in the Psalms, which we'll get to as we were in the first split sermon. It normally, but not always, comes from the Hebrew word, or Hebrew number 8199, Shaphat. That's S-H-A-P-H-A-T, if you'd like to have those. The Hebrew word of Shaphat actually appears a few hundred times throughout the Bible, but it is usually translated as to judge, not to vindicate. So most of us probably have a pretty good understanding of what the word judge means, and we are to judge righteously, to apply God's laws and standards, but to not be judgmental. Not to overjudge others to our own detriment, lest we heap judgment upon ourselves. I think we're all very familiar with that. But what does vindicate mean? And what can we learn from it? Can we vindicate our own cause? If you were here 7.5 years ago, you might know the answer, because that's when I used part of this previously. Got to fess up when you reuse one. But why is this word almost always translated to judge? But occasionally it's translated to vindicate. Hopefully we'll be able to answer some of those questions by the end of today. But if you were to look up the word vindicate, you would find these definitions. To clear as from an accusation, suspicion, or the like to vindicate someone's honor. To afford justification for, or justify. To uphold or justify by argument or evidence, like vindicating a claim. To assert, maintain, or defend a right or cause against opposition. or to claim for oneself or another, or to get revenge for or avenge. But is that truly what vindication means in the Bible? Is that the entire definition? To the astute among us, there may be one big omission in the secular definitions of that word. We'll get to that as we go. But how can we vindicate? More specifically, how can we vindicate the cause? That's the title of the second split sermon, if you like a title. Vindicate the cause. How do we do this? Who has the authority to vindicate a cause? Can we vindicate ourselves through righteous and proper behavior? The first instance when we see this word vindication is in Genesis 20, verse 16. Genesis 20 and verse 16. Now, the word shofat is not actually used in this, but the situation we read of seems to call for this translation. If you turn over to Genesis 20 and verse 14, familiar story to us, being in Genesis, of course, but Abraham and Sarah have traveled to Gerar and encountered the king there, Abimelech. Abraham and Sarah intentionally deceive Abimelech by telling him half-truths, as you probably remember. So then Abimelech takes Sarah to be his own. God comes to Abimelech in a dream and tells him, "You're a dead man for doing this." Genesis 20 and verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Then to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody." Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, once Abimelech is made aware of this situation, he's the one that obeys God. He repays them, he restores Sarah to her husband, and this vindicates her. Also, she was rebuked, as we read. It's interesting here that Abraham, the father of the faithful, acts as the less honorable man here. Abimelech did what God said. Thus, the result of this situation, due to obedience, turned out to be vindication. So a couple of questions to ponder here with this story. If Abimelech would have done this on his own accord, would that have been true vindication? And to whom? Vindication in the eyes of man or vindication in the eyes of God? If Abimelech would have only paid the silver and not restored her to Abraham, would that have been vindication? It's also interesting, at least to me, how long this must have gone on. At first glance, you might think that this happened for a night, that Abimelech took Sarah. But considering that the wombs of the house of Abimelech were noticeably closed for some period of time, it makes you wonder how long Abraham and Sarah let this go on. Now, some translations do not use the phrase "vindicates you" here, as the New King James does. You may wonder why we started here, being that it's not actually the shofat word that we already discussed. But I hope as we study the meaning further, it will be interesting for you to contemplate why it's kind of phonetically out of place here, but it makes perfect sense within the context of the passage. So let's dig a little further into this. The next time we find vindication is in the book of Job. This time it's in reference to the Hebrew word for justified. If you like, the numbers of the Hebrew words, it's 6663, Saldak, which is T-S-A-D-A-Q. That's in Job 11. We'll turn over there. This is Job's friend Zophar speaking to Job. Job 11, in verse 2. "Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you?" Now, can a man full of words vindicate himself? Many men are great talkers, crafty with words. Many men aspire to be righteous, and some achieve that. But does man have the power to vindicate himself? We may be able to convince ourselves that we are righteous enough and wise enough to do that. Verse 4, Job 11, verse 4, "For you have said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty?" We find here our first hint that maybe man perhaps can't vindicate himself with his own empty words. Let's read Job's reply in verse 13. Actually, it's over in chapter 13, verse 13, sorry. Page or so over, Job 13 in verse 13. "Hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. Listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See now, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated." Verse 15 indicates Job would defend his ways before him, before God. Job had prepared his case for God. Now, if Job can vindicate himself with his own righteousness apart from God, why bother doing this in the first place? What's the point if we can judge ourselves, if we can vindicate ourselves? What would be the point of doing that before God? Because Job understood that it is God who vindicates, so Job was taking action to prepare his case. It's not made clear here in Job what is needed next once our case is made, perhaps. Let's see that over in Psalm 26. Actually read all of Psalm 26 here pretty quickly. If you have a header in your Bible, it probably says a prayer for divine scrutiny and redemption. But it starts with this word here, Psalm 26 and verse 1. "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes. And I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked." Verse 6, "I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations I will bless the Lord." We see the example of David asking God, pleading for vindication. It also sounds like David has prepared his case for God. But why would he need to do that? I'd like to read a brief paragraph from James Boyce's Psalms commentary. "At first glance, the word vindicate suggests a desire to be shown to be right over other people. I have been falsely accused. I must show everybody that I am really innocent. Perhaps it is not David's reputation in the eyes of other people that concerns him, but rather God's vindication of the rightness of a devout and moral life. In other words, it is not his reputation, but God's reputation that he covets. He has been trying to obey God. He is surrounded by many who think that he is foolish, just as we are surrounded by similar mockers of righteousness today. What he is asking is that God will show by the quality and steadiness of his life that a moral life is always best, for the sake of God's own honor and for the good of those who may be looking on." It's the end of that quote. So hopefully now we can see a little bit larger scope of the definition as to the real purpose of vindication. However, too often we humanly tend to think about things from just our perspective. I think about my perspective, you think about yours. Let's go over to Psalm 35. We seem to seek justice and vindication from God for our own purposes. Does anyone else do that? This is Psalm 35. We'll start in verse 19. Psalm 35, verse 19. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also opened their mouth wide against me and said, "Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. This you have seen, O Lord. Do not keep silence. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord." Verse 24, "Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me." Vindicate to my cause. To most of us, the cause that we want to vindicate is our own, selfishly. Vindicate my cause, God. David appears to want to be vindicated over his enemies as well. Of course, David was a bloody and competitive man. He wanted to be the winner, and he often was. All the examples through Psalms that we're going to read here are the word Shaphat that we discussed earlier. We'll flip over to Psalm 43. Psalm 43, verse 1. "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" This psalm is not necessarily David speaking, but the author, whoever it is asking God to vindicate his cause. Flip over a couple more. Psalm 54. Hope you like Psalms. We're spending a good bit of time in both messages here. Psalms 54. See another example. Psalm 54, verse 1. "Save me, O God, by your name." Again, we see that. "And vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth." We see here that God will repay evil enemies. We get the sense that true justice is eventually coming for those who oppress and stand against the righteous. Not coming soon enough, in our opinion, probably. But from these several examples in Psalms, we've seen the need to ask God for vindication. Let's move on to the New Testament. There's actually only the word vindicate only appears one time in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. This is the Greek word 1557, edikaisis, which means vindication, retribution, vengeance, punishment. Again, this is the only time it's in the New Testament. Paul had sent Titus to the Corinthian church to deal with many of the problems there, much of which you can read in 1 Corinthians. Let's read 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, starting in verse 8, that is. "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Only through godly sorrow and true repentance does true vindication come. We cannot repent without coming before God. Obviously, God plays a significant role in that process of repentance and conversion. Similarly, we've seen that God plays a significant role in the process of vindication. So from what we've found and what we've read, if God is the one who must vindicate our cause, then what's your part? What must you do? What must I do? What part do we play in vindicating our cause? After baptism, does God vindicate all our causes, take care of all of our problems? Both for your own individual purposes and to fulfill the will of God, what part do we play in all of this? What's your job? Where do we sign up for this vindication? In the remaining time, I'd like to cover three requirements we must fulfill in order for God to vindicate your cause. I've alluded to all three of these already, but let's spell them out. Three things we must do, just like we sing in that psalm or song 86, for the eternal to vindicate your cause. Number one, surrender our own will. We must be willing to submit to a will that's not our own. We cannot vindicate ourselves, we've now realized. Through what we've seen today, it must be God that vindicates the cause. Mark 14. Mark 14 in verse 35, perhaps the greatest surrendering of will example that we can read. Jesus with the prayer in the garden, of course, Mark 14 and verse 35. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. If Christ can surrender his will for what he was about to go through, can you and I? Number two, we need to prepare our case. We must be vindicatable, if you will. We must be in the right. We must be living a proper Christian life, emulating the example of Jesus Christ. This can't be fake, even though it's sometimes easy to fake. We can't just be a one or two day a week Christian. We may have to suffer for his sake, just as he did for us. Philippians 1 and verse 29. Just read one verse here in Philippians. Some of you could probably quote. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's easy to say, it's easy to read, it's easy to think, yeah, I would do that in a heartbeat. But when it comes to it, it's much, much harder to actually do. We may have to suffer when doing right. You can just reference 1 Peter 3:17. Suffering for doing good is one of the least desirable things that we can probably think of. At least it is for me. If I'm doing everything right and I'm suffering for it, it's not that fun. If we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we have to admit, I got myself into this situation, and I probably deserve this. But sometimes, if it's God's will, we will suffer just for doing good. This is something incredibly frustrating in the short term, but incredibly rewarding in the long term. Finally, the third practical point, just like the first message, ask for God for vindication and be patient. Just like the first message, I have practical points, not that point specifically, that came out wrong. Number three, ask God for vindication and be patient. Job and David both did this. They ask God for vindication. Those two are a pretty good example for us when it comes to being patient with and relying on God. God will fight our battles for him if we let him. Just a couple more verses. We'll go back to Psalms one more time, Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Rest in the Lord and patiently wait in him. Finish over in Romans 12. Romans 12, 19. You may have been waiting for me to get to that one, given this subject. Romans 12, I'll read a few verses here, starting in verse 19. Romans 12, 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Vengeance will be God's. That is, if we can convince ourselves to get out of the way. Just as we know from the Sermon on the Mount, if we do good deeds to be rewarded by men, then that's all we've earned, is rewards of men. Similarly, if we seek our own vengeance without waiting on God, then perhaps he doesn't need to take any action. We've already received our reward, that satisfaction, which is sick satisfaction really, of exacting revenge on someone. Vengeance is God's if we can suffer silently now. And his perfect judgment does not come on our timetable like we would hope it would. It's his timetable, and his timing is perfect. Often that doesn't fall in line with what we would like it to be, how quickly we would like things to be done, which is probably an indication to us that we are seeking our own will and not God's. We started out with some ongoing famous feuds that result from humans seeking revenge, both in modern times and in the past. Humans taking situations into their own hands and seeking their own revenge. All of these famous situations, escalated by both sides, led to more pain, more suffering, more death. But both sides wanted revenge for the things that were done to them, that at least they felt like were done to them. As Christians, we cannot seek the revenge that our human nature yearns for. We must continue working to turn the other cheek, to have that faith that vengeance is God's and he will repay. Like David and Job before us, let us prepare our cases for God, and may God vindicate the cause.